with all due respect to the democratic system, democracy as a form of government, the Bible knows more of monarchies than it does of a democratic or republican forms of government. Psalm 18, Psalm 20, and today Psalm 21 are among what are the many royal psalms, particularly in the first book of the psalmody. There are many of these royal psalms that focus on David as king. They give us insight into the sorrows of the king, the joys, the triumphs, the agonies of the king. We find so often repeated in these royal psalms the very themes of the king and his kingdom, the king establishing his kingdom, the king fighting battles over his enemies, the king going through a deep, profound trial in life, the sorrows as God is shaping the king, molding the king to be a leader of his people. Well, Psalm 21 is a royal psalm. And Psalm 21 is a psalm that, at least in English-speaking countries, was sung at coronation of earthly kings. Most famously, the words of Psalm 21 were sung to celebrate the restoration of King Charles II as King of England, Scotland, and Ireland, following those tumultuous years of Oliver Cromwell, the years 1651 to 1658, where the Puritans ruled Parliament. After the execution of Charles I, and then that period of time under Cromwell, the son of Charles I, Charles II, was held up to be the hope of the Protestants in England, in the hope of the Church of England. And they sang Psalm 21 as they installed Charles II into his throne. They sang, "The king in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be, in thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he." History shows us, though, that Charles II, just as any earthly king, falls far short of the king of Psalm 21. Charles II became known for his moral self-indulgence, his fathering of several illegitimate children, and even more embarrassing to the Protestant hope, the hope of the Church of England, Charles not only took a Catholic wife, but entered into a treaty with the Catholic king, Louis XIV of France, and ended up converting to Catholicism himself, betraying the Protestant Church. However, as we study these royal psalms with, as I've heard it called, cross-eyed, which is not literally crossing your eyes, but with eyes toward the cross, we quickly discover that this psalm can be applied to no earthly king. In fact, we find that it does much more than even point to David as king. It looks past David as the king of Israel to the one who is establishing an eternal kingdom, the one who fought the battle, who triumphed over the greatest enemy, the one whose sufferings were deeper than David, someone whose throne is higher than David, someone whose kingdom is longer lasting than David. While the words in their original context are rooted in the covenant promise of God to David as the king of Israel, there is without question, as you'll see, pointing to the one who is eternal, the eternal promise that God made with David's son and David's Lord, the continuing kingdom, the one whose throne would be established forever. Of course, we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does not promote monarchy as over democracy or republicanism, but rather its emphasis on the monarchy usually points away from the earthly king and to the King of Kings, King Jesus. The words of Psalm 21, as any of the royal psalms, point to and are founded upon the king of the first royal psalm, which is actually Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the first of the royal psalms, and it speaks of God's king exalted and magnified. Now, as for the outline of Psalm 21, it's simply this. It's Psalm 21 is bound by bookends in verse 1 and verse 13 of joy and praise. We see in verse 1, the king rejoices. in the way that God gives him deliverance in the battle. So the king rejoices in Psalm 1, just like Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, endured the battle, endured the cross. And then we come at the end of the psalm in verse 13, the joy of the people. So we go from the joy of the king to the joy of the people as they announce, we will sing and praise your power. And then what carries us from the joy of the king to the joy of the people in those 11 verses in between is the discovery of the people of all that God has done through their king. Verse 2 through 12, the joy of the king to the joy of his people is the people's discovery of all that God has done through their king. As first God blesses and shows honor in answering the prayer of the king, and then he supports the king in his continuing battle over the enemies of God's people. So I believe we'll see that it's a very small step to see how these armies in the psalm are rejoicing over the king and rejoicing over King David, how that's a small step to we, as God's people today, rejoice in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have those two bookends. In between, then, we'll break the psalm down into two parts. First, in verses 2 through 7, we see a celebration of the triumph of the king. And then in verses 8 through 12, anticipating the battles which the king will continue to engage in. Okay, so it'll be two parts between those bookends. Again, verses 2 through 7, celebration of the triumph of the king. Verses 8 through 12, anticipating the battles which the king will continue to engage in. So let's read the psalm together. It is entitled quite simply, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David." Psalm 21, verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he will not be moved. Verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Coming out of Psalm 20 last time into Psalm 21, I believe you'll see how these two psalms are actually a related pair in the Psalter. This happens from time to time where psalms that are juxtaposed next to each other are related. In our previous study in Psalm 20, we saw an army of God's people expressing their trust, definitive trust in God, for his divine intervention, that he would secure their king's victory. In Psalm 21, it's a kind of a response to Psalm 20. As Psalm 20 concluded with a plea to save the king in verse 9 at the end of Psalm 20, save the king. Now Psalm 21 picks up with the king rejoicing that he is saved. He's rejoicing in the strength of God who granted him salvation. Both Psalms 20 and 21 anticipate a victory that lies ahead and praise of God as the one who wins that victory, praising his power, his strength, and his promised support. While the emphasis of Psalm 20 was the trust of God's people, Psalm 21 now is more focused on the strength of God that is displayed in the triumph of God's people over their enemies. So we dealt with trust last time. Certainly trust is going to be a matter in Psalm 21 as well, but it's more about the triumph, the strength of God in the triumph over the enemies of his people. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 21, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. If you remember last time in Psalm 20, in verse 4, or you can look back there in verse 4 of Psalm 20, there is the army of God, the people of God are praying, Lord, grant the heart's desire of the king. Lord, grant him his heart's desire. Well, here in verse 2 of Psalm 21, it's a celebration that God has answered the prayer, has granted the king's request. Knowing that God hears their prayers and is in support of their king increases now the confidence of the army. They know, okay, we've prayed for this, now God has answered it. This increases their confidence as they are headed into the next battle. Then in verses 3 through 6, we find the Lord himself meeting with the king, blessing the king with these temporal gifts, a crown of gold and life and glory and splendor and majesty. All of these things that God is giving to David here. Gifts from God to the king. Look at verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessings. God is seen here as coming down to meet with David to bless him. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. This pictures the Lord coming, meeting David, the king, who's returning back from battle, perhaps with a battle helmet on his head. And God removing the battle helmet and putting on a crown of gold in its place. In verse 4, he asks life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And the people here are recognizing the fact that David has just come back from battle, and God gave him life. God spared his life in the battle. In verse 5, it says, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. God is giving King David honor here, a good reputation among the people, among his subjects. He's giving him, he's bestowing splendor and majesty upon this earthly King David. As an aside here, I put this in your notes, but I want to mention it as a point of translation that I find significant in verse 5. The ESV translates the Hebrew word betshuataka in verse 5 as your salvation. And in verse 1 also, your salvation, meaning salvation that belongs to God, your salvation. The NIV translates this verse as the victories you give. Now, the difference may be subtle, but it is not unimportant. At the level of the Psalm's original context, we can ask this question. We could say, is the king rejoicing in a particular deliverance? In other words, is he rejoicing that God delivered him in a specific battle, or is he rejoicing in the fact that he has several continuing victories? You see, if verse 1 and verse 5 is translated as your salvation or your deliverance, it points to one war or one specific battle. We don't know what it is, but one specific battle that God brought the king through. If it's your many victories, the victories you give, plural, then he is rejoicing in the fact that he's had several victories and continues to have victories. What is it that the king is rejoicing in here, or the people are rejoicing in? Well, the base word is the word Yeshua. And Yeshua always means salvation or deliverance. Salvation or deliverance. It never means victory, much less victories, plural. This is talking about a singular event that God did. God saved the king at one point in time in one battle. And that's what he's called to look at. That's what the army is rejoicing about. And brethren, I think that this is significant because it reflects two Christian worldviews, if you would, two theologies here, that of glory and that of the cross. There is a theology of glory. Those with the theology of glory on a good side would emphasize the triumph that Jesus Christ won, and that that triumph extends into our lives and gives us victories, less important victories. The great triumph he accomplished on the cross then is responsible for many other victories in our lives that we could praise God for, healings and earthly blessings and all of those sorts of things. But in excess, the theology of glory has spawned the prosperity gospel, where God is proclaimed to be the head and not the tail. And he always desires his people to triumph in health and in wealth, even to the denial that Christians should ever suffer affliction or pain. The theology of glory ignores the reality of battle. It ignores the reality of remaining sin in the body of death. Because to admit a struggle or a battle is inconsistent with triumphalism. It's inconsistent with glory. How does a triumphant person still battle? Well, we're going to see in this psalm. On the other hand, those who hold to the theology of the cross tend to emphasize a present trust, a certain future triumph, but a present trust in what Christ has done and a certain future glory, a future triumph. They see trials and afflictions and temptations as a reality of life, which must be resisted, which must be fought until the day of Christ's return. They see life as a good fight. Of course, there are excesses here too. An excess of theology of the cross could lead one to the idea that we're saved by the fact that we suffer. Could lead to self-flagellation, the martyr complex, beating oneself up, denying that any joy in life is appropriate at all. You know, life is fleeting anyway, and it's all passing away, so why rejoice in anything earthly, even God's good gifts of children? Why even rejoice in any of his good gifts that God gives us, because it's all going to perish? Well, both of these theologies emphasize different aspects of the single truth of the glory of the cross. Christ has indeed already triumphed. He has triumphed on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. However, there is yet a final consummation. The triumph that is to come in his future return when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. As far as Psalm 21 verse 5, I believe the right translation is not the victories you have given, but rather your salvation. God is saying this: look at the past salvation. Look at the past deliverance I gave to you and rejoice in that. And then, brethren, anything that we can rejoice in, the golden crowns, the glory and the majesty, the life that comes, the temporal victories, they all stem back from that one victory, that triumph of Christ over sin and death in his death and resurrection. And why I believe this rather subtle point to be important, I think will become clear as we get to the second half of Psalm 21 and in the application. Let's look on verse 6 now. Verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. Again, talking about the king. The people are praising God for what he's done to the king. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. The king is overjoyed because the Lord has turned his face toward him, has favored him. The Lord has turned his panim, his face, his presence toward the king. This is a language from the Aaronic benediction, the blessing of Aaron. In fact, verses 2 through 6 are filled with language of the covenant blessing of God, the priestly covenant of Aaron. The king here is entering into the blessing that was promised through Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his panim, his face. May he turn his face, shine upon you, literally his presence towards you. And joy before the face of God is what the Aaronic blessing is about. So he's entering in here. The king is receiving the blessings that are given through the priest. It also reminds us, the language here reminds us of the language of Nathan the prophet as he announced the kingly covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet comes and he speaks of the covenant that God made with David. I'll just read it to you. This is in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 17. Just listen to this promise that God gives to David in this covenant that he makes with David. He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish your kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. My steadfast love, he says, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. He says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. God made these promises to David and David's descendants, ultimately the ultimate son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he promising David, though? His presence, his steadfast love, a sure eternal future. His presence, his steadfast love, which endures forever, a sure eternal future. If you are in Christ, these blessings are even yours. Verse 6 goes on to say, it says, for you make him most blessed forever. God has given the king his heart's desire. He's granted him triumph in the battle. He's granted him blessings, a crown, length of days. He preserved him in the battle. He's given him honor and glory. He's even given him his presence. But this verse also tells us that the blessed king becomes a source of blessing. For you make him most blessed. The underlying Hebrew not only talks about the blessings that the king receives, but the blessings that come to the people through the king. So you've made him a source of blessings to his people. God blessed the people through David, and God blesses his people through the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blessedness of Christ. How that reminds us, too, of the covenant promise, another covenant promise. The one he made to Abraham, right? He said, Abraham, in your seed, the nations will be blessed. So this king is entering into a fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. This king is receiving the blessing of the promise to King David. He is administering the blessing of the priesthood, Aaron, to the people. He's entering into this blessing of God's covenant faithfulness. God's willingness to keep his covenant and show his mercy. Certainly, this is pointing to one beyond David, one who is greater than any earthly king. It looks to a king who deserves our worship. Yet, while all this praise and glory and honor is given to a king here, an earthly king, David, this psalm ultimately praises God. The explanation for the triumph is that the Lord has done it all. And now we hit verse 7, and verse 7 marks the center point of the psalm. A transition from the blessings that the king receives to the judgment that is going to come on the enemies of the king. Verse 7, though, reminds us that all of this is true. Everything from verse 1 through 6 is true. All of the blessings of God are upon the king and upon his people for one reason and one reason only, because the king trusts in the Lord. Look at verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Why is the king triumphant? Is it his prowess on the battlefield? Is it his wisdom or his might or his intellect? Is he a better general than the other king? Did he just work it out better? No. In this king, a shadow of the king to come, all the promises of God to Abraham through Aaron to David are fulfilled in God's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. That's why the king is triumphant. That's why. and how this points to King Jesus, how this points beyond any earthly king to our spiritual high priest and our king, greater than Abraham, greater than Aaron, greater than David, in whom all the promises of God, the scripture says, are yea and amen, in whom every spiritual blessing become ours. And so, in the king's past triumph, we see a shadow of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, who triumphed over sin and death, and through whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. And I would ask you, I would reason with you, I would plead with you, I would ask you, where else are you going to go for such assurance? Where are you going to go to find that God will keep His promises to you? How do you know that God is going to keep your promises? Some of you have those little promise Bibles and you go through them and say, God promised me this and God promised me that and God made this promise and that promise. How do you know? When you read a promise in the Bible, how do you know that God is faithful? It is because He has shown you in Jesus Christ that He will go through whatever it takes to keep every one of His promises. He will keep His covenant, even to His own hurt, even to the giving of His very own Son. He has kept the promise that He will judge sin, so that we, who are wickedly covered with sin, who would be a people banished, have instead been adopted. Because God kept His promises. He kept His promise. And He poured out His wrath on His own Son instead of the ones who deserve it. And brethren, you know what? If He's kept that promise, you can guarantee He's going to keep them all. If He kept the one that was most difficult, He will keep them all. But the promises of God, or in the presence of God, is a two-edged sword. See, we love the promises of God, and we love the presence of God to the faithful, to the ones who are trusting in Him. God promises blessing and salvation. But to those who stubbornly set themselves up against God and choose to live lives by their own rules and by their own way, the rebellious who resist the authority of God in their lives and God's presence, then His presence promises not blessing, but judgment. It is a terrifying thing, the scripture says, to fall into the hands of the Lord. And this is the theme that occupies the remainder of Psalm 21. It is highly significant that despite a great triumph that is now over and complete, that now we come to the army fighting another battle. What is this about? In verses 8 through 12, now it's like the army turning to the king and saying, we've won a great victory. We recognize that God is on our side. He has established our kingdom now. You have our trust. You have our honor. Now, make that victory secure by crushing every one of our enemies. Because you know what? One of those might rise up one day and take over. Crush them all. Show us. Make it a guarantee now. We know it. We know it. We have our trust. Now make it a guarantee. So the psalm moves from a celebration of victory to the meditation of the king's ongoing conflict after the victory. The focus of verses 8 through 12 is not past blessing, but present conflict. This king has ongoing enemies. Wait, you just said he won a victory. Yes. He got salvation. Yes. But there is this guerrilla warfare that's continuing on. Even though Jesus has overcome the powers of darkness, He has bound the strong man. He made a display of the principalities and powers. Yet, all of His enemies have not yet been made a footstool. All of His enemies have not been thoroughly vanquished. Though He has conquered, there continues to be opposition, isn't there? Though the kingdom of God is among us, brethren, there is a not yet component which the king has not yet fully established in this kingdom. And we may wish Psalm 21 ended at verse 7. We may wish That was it. The battle's over. We fought the good fight. We've run the course. And now it's nothing but getting together and having praise parties. But there is a good fight that is yet to be fought. The purpose of the first 7 verses is that we would look back to the salvation granted to the king, so that when we go into the battle, we have a hope of what was already done. So now look at verse 8, as verse 8 continues. Your hand, speaking again, remember, to the king here, your hand will find out your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. See, the enemy has to be exposed. The fact that he has to be found out tells us that it's not immediately clear who this enemy is. So one of the first things the king does in a battle is he takes an inventory. He says, who is with me? Who is against me? Who are the possible spies that are in this battle? Who are the ones who demonstrated faithfulness to the battle? Our enemies are not always immediately obvious, brothers and sisters. Oh, we know who they are. We can identify them by name, the devil, the flesh, and the world. But they don't come out and say, I'm the devil, or I'm the flesh, or I'm the world. They hide themselves. The devil, the New Testament tells us, appears as an angel of light. We live, the scripture says, with the deceitfulness of sin, waging war in our members, lying to us, lying to you about yourself, making you think more highly of yourself than you are. We live with this insidious, wicked pride in the body of death. And I'll tell you, you don't know much of grace if you don't know the wickedness that lies in your twisted heart. If you don't know that you are susceptible to being seduced, we live under subtle drawing power of the world as well. The world trying to draw us in by the media, through its music. Our souls are being slowly seduced to be conformed to the image of this enemy world. So it needs to be exposed. So who exposes it? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ exposes our enemies. Some outside the world. Some supernatural principalities and powers, Satan and his demons, and some enemies within, pride, our remaining sin. How does the king expose the enemies? How does Christ expose our enemies? Well, the psalm says here, your right hand will find out those who hate you. What did the king hold in his right hand? Typically, the king would hold in his right hand his sword. So David will find out his enemies, how? With his right hand, the sword. It was in the right hand of the king, the sword. What does Christ use? The sword of the word of God. Except in Christ's case, it says it comes out of his mouth. The sword comes out of his mouth, the word of God. The word of God will expose our sin. Believers can't live under the ministry of the preaching of God's word very long without feeling Jesus slip that sword in to cut away, to mortify sin in the body of death. And let me tell you, mortification of sin hurts. That's why you have people, professing Christians, fleeing the word of God to go to anything else, because Jesus is going to cut out carnality. Jesus is going to cut out, he's going to identify it with his sword. And it's going to hurt. And you need to be aware of that. Because your flesh is going to identify that sword of the Lord as your enemy trying to hurt you. When a brother or a sister in Christ comes, or a preacher exhorts you or confronts you or rebukes you with the word of God, your natural tendency is to say, that's not my friend. He's hurting me. He's an enemy. You know, our culture has become so soft that we can count anything, anyone who would seek to hurt us as an enemy. But that's not so in the scripture. At times it is exactly what we need. Brethren, it's only the sword of the Lord that will transform your character. It's the sword of the Lord that will transform your life. It's by the sword of the Lord that God molds you and he shapes you. And brethren, if you place your life under the ministry of God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will find the grace and the poise and the strength and the stability that is Christ. And you can't do that for yourself. You need the Word. You need a church body. I need a church body. As God's Word is preached with authority, it will bring about change. I need God's Word, God's sword, Jesus' sword. It doesn't matter who the person is preaching it. It doesn't matter who it is who is exhorting me. It doesn't matter if it's from a pulpit or if it's privately. As long as God's Word is being wielded, it's going to cut deeper because God is not finished with me yet. But He says to us, My child, I never said I wouldn't hurt you. I said I would heal you. So Lord Jesus, what do we say? Cut deeper. Cut deeper with the sword that comes from your mouth. Cut deeper with your Word. And brethren, don't run away from that sword. Don't run away from the King's right hand. You don't want God to stop cutting until He forms Christ in you. Don't run from the King's right hand. And we don't want remaining sin, brethren, do we? We must not be content with remaining sin. We must not be content with, okay, I repented of so much in my life, but you know what? I'll just hang on to these few. Don't think you can stop fighting. Don't think that this is the time to rest. John Owen taught that apart from concern to mortify every sin, you will mortify no sin. If you don't set out to make an attack on every sin, you will mortify no sin. And it's deceptive to take comfort in the fact that, well, okay, God delivered me of some sins. Or my sin is less frequent now. Yes, we can rejoice that sin has less of a grip on us today than it did yesterday. But not to be content to rest, to say, okay, I can give up fighting now. Because once we do, we're going to find that very same besetting sin come back even worse than it was at first. We want Christ to do what He must. Use His Word. Use our brethren in the church. Use preaching. Use, Lord, all the means at your disposal to kill the enemy of remaining sin. Look at how verse 9 speaks with this language against our enemies. He says, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. That's how we make war, brethren. That's the sword of the Lord coming and swallowing up and consuming the fire of God. We want sin consumed. Whatever the means, Lord, burn this dross off my heart. Use fiery trials. Remove the all besetting sin. Try me by fire. Is that your prayer? We want Him to take no prisoners in this battle. Look at verse 10. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. One of the reasons God broke He never made a covenant with Saul, but broke the agreement with Saul was because Saul allowed King Agag to live. He was ordered to wipe out the Agagites and the king. The failure to do that ended up in the kingdom of Israel facing a lot of heartache and a lot of trial in future days. But God is not like King Saul. King Saul, who, though he was commanded to wipe out all the enemies, says, you know what, I think I know better. I'm going to let this one live. God will permit no Agags to hang around in your heart. God takes no prisoners in this relentless assault against our enemies. We don't want Him to. We don't want to make peace with our enemies. We don't want to make peace with indwelling sin or the devil or this world. Brethren, since the beginning of time, there's been a war. There's been a war from the beginning of time. It's been the serpent and his seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. Satan has engaged in unrelenting warfare with God's people from the beginning of time. There was a fall, and then after that fall, warfare. And we will continue that warfare until the day when the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. And yes, Those of you who are astute say, that day happened. Yes, it did. It happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There was a great triumph for our side. The war was won. But there are still remaining enemies, this guerrilla warfare, still fighting, not willing to concede. And they're going to fight to their death until Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, written after the cross. Was Satan crushed under the feet of Christ? Absolutely. But he is soon going to return to crush Satan completely, to make the enemies of God his footstool. It's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. Have no doubt about it. But until then, we are going to be in conflict of seed versus seed. To deny that does nothing to make it go away. Might be like a drug. You can appease yourself for a little while. But denying that there is a conflict does not make any triumph more real. We know Jesus triumphed on the cross. We don't have to deny conflict to make that more real. We, as the people of God, are engaged in a continuing conflict until Jesus Christ subdues the very last enemy, death itself. And it will be soon, brethren. You will not need to fight this war forever. That's the good news that I have for you today. This battle that I have to tell you and be honest with you, you're in. You will not fight forever. You might fight it. In fact, you will fight it for a lifetime. But I'll tell you something. 1,000 years from now, you'll look back at this trial, and it'll be like a flash, a vapor. Take heart. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Take heart. The Lord has said to your king, sit at my right hand, which is where Christ is now, until I make your enemies a footstool. God has promised that. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and soon, and very soon, he is coming back. And he will place a crown upon the head of all who love his appearing. Look at verse 11 and 12. We find a promise here. Though our enemies be subtle, though our enemies be formidable, they will not triumph. Look at verse 11. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ will put them to flight as our King. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 26, asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer it gives is Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Brethren, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper because Christ is king. And he is subduing you, and he is ruling and defending you. He is restraining and conquering all of your enemies, because he is your king. And he will subdue the mischief of Satan, this world, and the mischief of that stubborn pride. He has no fear. He has no fear. Look at it. He aims his bows at their faces, and he puts them to flight. He has no fear. If he is for you, who will be against you? There is no fear in Christ. He will aim that bow right in the face of your enemy, and you can't hide that enemy. You can't protect that enemy. Who is going to be against you if this God is for you? What? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. No, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So death, life, angels, rulers, present, past, future, powers, height, depth, anything in all creation would be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. What a mighty King we have. What a mighty King is our King Jesus. What's left knowing this about him? All we want to do, all we long to do is worship. The prototypical royal psalm, Psalm 2, ends with worship. What do we want to do? Kiss the Son. What more is there for us to do than worship God? And that's how verse 13 ends. Now, from the joy that was in the king, now to the joy of the people, now understanding all that Christ has done, now understanding all the favor that was of God upon the king and the continuing victory that he will continue to give in battle. What's the answer? Verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. In light of all that we've seen, God has honored and blessed the king so that he might become a source of blessing for us. Then in light of that, we have the promise that he's going to continue to conquer in battle. You see why it's important to understand that you can't just deny battle like it doesn't exist? You can't just say, well, it's all about blessings and blessings and blessings, and I'm going to get this blessing and that blessing. And you live in a denial, you live in a world, a bubble. You see why you can't do that? Because there's a promise that he will conquer. And you need to embrace that promise to produce true worship. There's no worship at verse 7. There's worship at verse 13. When you see Christ in your continuing struggle, continuing to overcome, that's why we can rejoice. We can rejoice because of the salvation, looking back, and the continuing faithfulness of God. We don't have to be fake. You see, you don't have to be fake in this rejoicing. You don't have to just put on a happy face, put on, paint on the smile, and make believe that you're never going to be touched by any trial or any pain or any suffering. Psalm, which began with the king rejoices, concludes with people truly rejoicing because of what they have seen, because what has unfolded before their eyes, because what God has accomplished to secure favor to his people through their king. And brethren, just like Hebrews 10 says, this is a shadow. Psalm 21 is a, and King David is a shadow. Shadow of the one who was to come. Shadows cast backward in history now reveal to us that the king of Psalm 21, David can't match him. You know, when we look at the Psalms and sometimes we read it, sometimes so clearly we see Christ. When we get to Psalm 22 next time, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Well, immediately we think of Christ on the cross. Psalm 23 is that way. Who is the good shepherd of Psalm 23? We think of Christ. Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? Open the gates that the Lord strong and mighty might come in. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 21 may not immediately and blatantly point to Christ, but we can say with the utmost assurance that as great as the reign of David was, it points forward to a greater reign of David's son. And it is Christ who is our king, to whom we ultimately look as we are engaged in this ongoing conflict. I want to just close with two points of application. First, to you who might be opposing this king. And Jesus said there's no middle ground here. You are either for him or you're against him. That's it. There's no, well, I'm a professing Christian and I'm a believer, but I really don't want to get in the warfare. You're either in the war or you're not. You're either for him or against. No neutral parties in this warfare. No Switzerland here. Unless you have had your heart subdued by the King of Kings, then you are a rebellious subject, even if you never open your mouth. I would say to you, do you really want to fight against this king? Do you really want to fight? Do you really want to be on the opposite side? I mean, this king can crush you. And he will, if you continue to resist his will, the scripture says. Do you really want God's bow aimed at your face? I mean, that's what the psalm is saying here. Do you really want that? Do you really want to be accounted an enemy of that God? Wouldn't you rather have your hardened heart crushed by the steadfast love of God? Why would you resist? Why continue to resist? Your knee is going to bow one day. The scripture says every knee is going to bow. So I would ask you, why not bow now in worship? Why wait to bow as the enemy of the one who is the final judge? When you're being given this opportunity to enlist in the Lord's army, to join King Jesus in this mission to subdue the world with the gospel. I mean, does it make sense to stay opposed to Christ? How do I join? Where do I sign up? How do I join these forces? Well, it's simple. You turn from your false belief. You turn from whatever it is you're trusting in, whether it's a religious belief system or your self-reliance or thinking that your good works are going to save you or whatever it is, and you turn to Christ in the gospel. And you trust Christ and you trust His finished work on the cross. You trust that He died for your sin, that He bore the judgment in your place, that He bore the judgment that you deserve because of your sin. And you repent and you believe the good news. And you are enlisted into His army. If you don't, to put it quite simply, you will lose. And then when you consider the benefits of what the great King gives you and gives to those who fight for Him, why would you not enlist in His army? The second application is for my brethren in Christ who are in His army to understand that Christ triumphed and that His triumph on the cross secures a real final triumph for His people when He returns. There is a future time coming when Christ will return as judge of the living and the dead. And at that time, all of the earthly temporal crowns of gold, all of those blessings that fill up our lives, the glory, the splendor, the majesty that we receive, will be exchanged for an eternal blessing of the joy of God's presence forever. Because God has kept His faithfulness. Because He has kept His covenant and shown His mercy. The war is won. And you have been set apart. The theologians say, you have been definitively sanctified. And what that means is, you've been set apart in God's army. It's positional. You are no longer what you were. You are now a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. You are definitively sanctified. Positionally set apart. However, don't let that fact cause you to slip into complacency or even denial of the continuing battle. Because you also are progressively sanctified through trials, through struggles, through battles. And I say this by way of warning because some Christians live as if Psalm 21 ended at verse 7. And it's all about whooping it up. And I call them glory seekers. They follow the theology of glory, always celebrating victory. Oh, I got this victory. I got that victory. I got that victory. They're doing the very thing and they say, I got the victory already. Denial of a struggle, denial of lingering enemies. Brethren, don't be deceived. Put to death the deeds of the body. Allow no provision for the flesh. Take up your cross and follow Him. John Owen says, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. Get that? If you are not actively killing sin, sin will kill you. And brethren, that means whatever means God uses to kill that sin, as much as it might hurt, as much as it might be your initial first inclination when you see that sword of the Lord coming to protect yourself, to surround yourself, to defend yourself. Resist that inclination. And this is so vital, so critical by way of application to the believer. Resist the inclination to protect yourself. In fact, embrace any opportunity you have to battle sin. When you see that sword coming from the preacher's mouth, instead of saying, that cursed preacher, thank the preacher. Thank the brother who would come up to you and have the love and boldness to tell you the truth. Or the sister. Thank the sister. Thank God that He has seen fit to help you wage war against a subtle enemy that you might not even see for yourself. It's time to get tough, brethren. We are in a battle. We cannot be afraid to love one another by speaking truthfully to one another. And I need to say this because we have some babies in our midst. We have some babies here who when they're confronted with sin, they cry like babies. And I'm serious. They act indignant. How could you believe what he said about me? Could you believe that? They go home, they talk to their husband. Can you believe he said that about me? Oh, yeah, yeah. And they build up their little supporters. Listen, you know, you can deny believing a theology of glory and actually live by a theology of glory. Believing that somehow you've arrived. No one else has. No one else has any ability to teach me anything or confront me with anything. Now, you might not say it that way, but your life is lived that way. Anytime someone says anything wrong about you, they're wrong. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Whether you know it or not, you're living by a theology of glory. You're denying the reality that there is remaining indwelling sin in your life. And you've used pouting. You've used childish tactics. Pouting. Silent treatment. I'm not talking to them anymore. Your immaturity. And you've actually manipulated people around you so they won't even confront you anymore. Because they're afraid, either afraid to confront you or they're just going to give up confronting you because they're going to say, you know what, that guy, he is just going to make a defense for himself. So what's the point? Why don't you leave him alone? Isn't that a terrible place to be in? That your brother would leave you alone to your indwelling sin? Brethren, are we not our brother's keeper? Ought we not exhort one another? I've seen this. I've seen this with brothers and sisters in the body. I've seen it between husbands and wives, where a husband or a wife is afraid to confront because they're just going to defend themselves. They're just going to set that shield around themselves again. I just give up. Let them sanctify themselves. And listen, I know this because I've done this myself when I've been confronted. It's not an easy thing. That sword, you cower from it immediately. And listen, if you're saying, who's he talking about here? Is it me? Is it I? Ask your wife, ask your family, ask your husband, ask your mother, father, daughter, ask them, is this me? Was the pastor talking about me in the service today? Do I get defensive when I'm confronted? And when they say to you, yes, don't get mad at them, thank them. It's not easy to tell someone the truth at times, but we need to. The war is over. The war is over. King Jesus won. But there is still these sick, twisted, subtle guerrillas hiding out, just looking for that right chance to do you harm. You might not see it. And we need the sword of the Lord to identify it. Don't be afraid to tell one another when you see them. And if you're on the receiving end of an exhortation, don't be defensive immediately. Be thankful for the truthful brother, the truthful preacher, the truthful sister, the truthful friend who King Jesus is using to identify an enemy that you could not see on your own. Brethren, you're in the army now, and we are here to walk by the marching orders of one King, King Jesus, our benevolent monarch. He has triumphed already, and we rejoice and we celebrate the fact that he has won. We rejoice and celebrate that the victory is won, that Christ has won the victory and the war is over. But we also rejoice knowing that our ongoing real battles and struggles will end with an ultimate triumph that is yet to come. And in the midst of these struggles, we sing and we praise God now for his great strength and power, which guarantees our triumph. Amen.